Okay, as always, we have prepared some material for your personal study that we will not go into in detail. If you'll look on the outline, it's actually the third page that will make up the majority of our study of this particular epistle. Difficult passages, doctrinal considerations, practical considerations, and the questions that we have put together for this. And we'll again kind of go through them point by point as we go through this, but that's going to be the majority. The first and second page of the outline, we're going to look at the metadata today, and as well as the chapter synopsis and the purpose in writing. But in addition to that, you have the concise outline that is given here, and we always mention this with regard to the outline. Outlines are very beneficial with regard to our study as we're studying a particular book, because you get the overview. And while I would encourage any memory work that you're willing to do, we have quite a few passages actually. The book of Colossians is a treasure trove of quotable material from the apostle's pen. There are some doctrinal things that, if we're familiar with them, can quote them or refer to them will be helpful as we're discussing the Lord's Church, for example, the setting aside of the old law, the handwriting ordinances, which was nailed to the cross. If you're aware of where those are, familiar with those passages, that's going to be something beneficial, as well as some really good devotional material that would be helpful and encouraging to you in your private study. I do realize that not everyone is good at memory work. By the way, if you're not very good at memory work, that's just all the more reason to try and to work at it, to improve in regard to that. But as always, I've emphasized this just about with every book, I think that it is even more important than having an actual exact remembrance of the words to know where the material is. Just give you an example. With regard to any study that you might have with someone else, it's one thing for you to quote off passages of Scripture. It's another thing for you to turn to the passage of Scripture and let them read it for themselves. It has much more impact that way. And, it even could be perceived, if you have a familiarity with Scripture, that in quoting Scripture profusely that you're showing off. I'm not saying that you are. And I think it is a wonderful thing to have such memory work. But when you're studying with someone else, rather than simply glibly quoting passage after passage after passage, take the time to look the passage up, to turn the Bible around, or if they have their own Bible, to go there with them, and let them read it for themselves. It's much more impactful, because when you're quoting it, it's coming from your mouth. When they're reading it, it's coming from the Lord's mouth. And that is a very beneficial thing, just a suggestion with regard to Bible study. So what is more important is to simply know where passages are. And outlines can be helpful in that regard. So, for example, if you're looking at the concise outline of the book, with regard to any question comes up with regard to the preeminence of Christ, if you're aware of, in the first chapter of the book of Colossians, the preeminence of Christ is discussed, both with regard to Him as God, the fullness of the image of God, with regard to Him being the Creator, as well as His preeminence in the church. All those three things are mentioned in Colossians chapter 1. You don't have to know the verses, you just have to know where the verses are. And as we look at this, it'll become familiar. In the third chapter, actually the second chapter, there is the contrast between Christ and the philosophies of men. The third chapter has reference to the call for us to live as Christians should live, which means first half of the chapter putting off immorality, second part of the chapter putting on the new man in Christ, having those Christian characteristics. And then the fourth chapter consists of some final instructions as well as his final greetings. So it's a pretty simple, simply constructed book. And it's very important, especially chapters 1 and 2 that make up the central theme of his writing, to be aware of where those things are. If you have that awareness, even if you don't have the verses memorized exactly, it will still be beneficial to you. So I would encourage you, and again, not necessarily memorizing the outline, but being familiar with the outline so that you are aware of where those things are. Then you'll note, if you go on the second page, suggested memory work. Again, there is a lot here. What I try typically to do is to, if I have a verse, to have a rather short verse that is fairly easy to put to memory. Problem with Paul's writing is that he often writes paragraph-long sentences. And I found myself time and again in this particular section thinking, you know, if I'm really giving short shrift to what's being said if I just put the one specific clause. So I tried for the most part, didn't do it every time, but for the most part to give complete sentences. In chapter 4 and verse 2, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. That's not the full verse. Let me go over there to it. And read. If you'll notice, it continues on into verse 3 and all the way down to verse 4. But I did want to just make note of that importance of continuing earnestly in prayer and being vigilant in offering thanksgiving to God as we pray. And so I just put the clause in that particular page. But for the most part, the remainder of them all consist of full sentences. And as you read through those, at least read through those, and again, familiarize yourself with not only the words, but also what the intent is behind that and how those can be utilized. But if you would like to, I would not in any way discourage. In fact, I would greatly encourage you to memorize any or all of these passages. Some of you may have some to memory already, but very good material to be familiar with. Okay, so that kind of gets us through the material that you are suggested to study on your own. And I want to spend some time looking at what we refer to under the heading of metadata, which basically is an introduction to the book, things about the book itself, things about the city of Colossae itself that are not a part of our actual discussion of the text. So in looking at the bullets here, that are under metadata, we want to note, first of all, about the city itself. The city of Colossae, that's the way that's what the city's name is. Those who were there are the Colossians, but the city is Colossae. It is it was in the first century, a small city in the region of Phrygia that was under the Roman province of Asia Minor. Ephesus was the capital city of Asia Minor in the first century. And so Colossae was a part or in that region. It was on the banks of the Lycus River, and so it was known as a city of the Lycus Valley. And the interesting thing is that it actually was not a very important place with regard to how the world deems importance. Now, it has, I suppose, some longevity in our minds because of the letter that Paul wrote to the church there. I don't know how big the church was, how large the congregation was. You may remember, as we studied Philemon, that he lived in Colossae, and that the church there met in his house. And so if that was the only congregation, and if that was the congregation referred to here, which is fairly obviously the case, then it may not have been a large group of individuals. And as I was looking through this, I thought that was just kind of an interesting thing. We sometimes, I think, can become somewhat despondent or discouraged with regard to the concept of numbers and significance with regard to numbers. And there is no real significance with regard to numbers. You have churches that were pretty substantial in number and influence that the Lord himself, in his letters to the seven churches of Asia, spoke of in very caustic and condemnatory terms because of their unrighteousness. Where you have a relative few in number who had not defiled their garments, that were praised by God, despite the insignificance with regard to the numbers. So, having said that, I thought it was just an interesting point that while Colossae was not a significant city in the first century, just a small town on the bank of the Lycus River, that it is important for us in that the things that they were dealing with then are they brought forth from the pen of the Apostle Paul some very timely and timeless truths that we benefit from today. And so look at it in that way and recognize that no matter who you are and no matter the size of a particular congregation or where it is that you live, that these things are of no matter to God. But what matters is an individual's faithfulness. And the church in Colossae, it seems, though there were some problems there, and he addresses those problems, they were a faithful group. And as you look in the first few verses of the text, the Apostle Paul was very encouraged by the reports that he had received of their steadfastness and their faithfulness and their service to God. And so they were not insignificant, though the town itself was not a particularly significant town. Now, it's not to say that Colossae was not always an insignificant town. In fact, it was the largest town in the region about 700 years earlier. One thing to note about those towns in this region, which consist in this about a 12-mile radius, the town of Laodicea as well as Hierapolis, that those three were very much involved in the garment industry. And from what I understand, part of the reason for that is because of the chemicals that were contained in the plants in that area, and the water itself made it, in the Lycus River, made it conducive to dye. You have to understand that the dyeing, the techniques that we have for dyeing, the chemicals that we use for dyeing, they were not available in the first century. And so natural means were used to color clothes, and there were certain colors that we had they didn't even have. And the colors were not nearly as vibrant. So if you had a region that had an ability to bring out a particular color or a particular vibrancy of color in the dyeing of clothes, then it was pretty successful. And so the dyeing, as well as the area that was, they were well known for wool and the weaving of wool and such, it was a pretty important town, like I said, in previous centuries. But there was in this, and I tried to look at more information, so I haven't come across exactly what the change was. But there was a change in the road system. Colossae was on the main road that led to Ephesus. But there was a change, in a sense, Colossae was bypassed somewhat. And so the significance of the town with regard to commerce, and as a result, the lifeblood of the town, left. And so it was, at the time, the first century, just a small town. When I read about that the primary reason for the change, that it became from a thriving city to a small town, was because of a change in the road system. What always comes to my mind is the city of Tucumcari, which is where I first preached. Tucumcari was never a large or important town, but it was the only place to stop between Amarillo and Albuquerque. And you've all heard, well, not all of you, but those of you who are older have heard of Route 66. And Highway 66, that's where the town of Tucumcari is. You get on the highway, Highway 66, you go down through Tucumcari, and there are motels on both sides of the road through the entirety of the town. The town, when I lived there, was only about, if I remember right, about 5,000 in number. And they advertised that they had between 5,000 or 6,000 hotel rooms. In effect, everyone in town could stay in a hotel. That's how many hotels that they had. But then the Interstate 40 came by, and nobody uses Route 66 anymore, so the town was dying. And it has. It has sort of reduced significantly over the years as a result of that. So it doesn't take a... And by the way, Interstate 40 actually runs just right south of town. I mean, it's just a small town that's right there on the south edge. But people would get on the interstate, they would bypass Tucumcari, and go on their way. Whereas before, there were a lot of people who stopped there. So it doesn't take big changes for those kinds of things to happen to a town. So Colossae was not an important city in the first century. It was just a small town at that point in time. Now, with regard to the church itself, how did it start? Well, we don't really know. There are certain origins that we are not too familiar with. There's no indication. There's a possibility, but there's no real indication that the Apostle Paul actually had visited Colossae. Now, he did preach in Ephesus for a number of years, and it's very possible that as a result of that, the church in Colossae had its beginning as individuals went and heard him, but he had not been to Colossae. There's no indication that he had been or stopped in Colossae. So we don't know exactly when it might have happened. In fact, the closest that we can come is the reference in Acts chapter 2 to the fact that on the day of Pentecost, when Peter first preached his gospel sermon, that there were Jews from every nation under heaven, you'll remember. And among the provinces that were specifically mentioned in Acts 2 and verse 10, where the Jews came from, was the province of Phrygia, which very well could have included some from Colossae. Having said that, you might remember, with regard to the conversion of the 3,000, and then those who were converted following that, that they didn't go back to their own cities. They remained there. In fact, they're in early chapters, in Acts chapters 5 and 6 and 7, as you go through that, that part of the narration of the history of the church, they remained in the city for some time. And it wasn't until the Saul of Tarsus and others began to persecute them that they scattered. So, even if there were Christians in Jerusalem that had come from Colossae, we don't know exactly when it would have been that they would have returned, or if they even returned to the city to establish that congregation. The more probable thing, although we don't know it for certain, is that that Epaphras may have been responsible for the establishment of the church there. I want you to notice a couple of things that are stated in the Colossian letter. First of all, in chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, as he talks about the gospel which has come to you, he said, "It's come to you as it has in all the world, is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who declared to us your love in the Spirit." Now, this doesn't mean that they heard the gospel from him, or that their origin of the church was from Epaphras, only that he preached the gospel to them. So it either is an indication possibly of from whence the gospel came, or at least that Epaphras was an individual who was influential among them at that time. The other passage which indicates again the relationship that Epaphras had is in chapter 4, at the end of the epistle, as he's giving his final greetings in verse 12 of Ephesians 4. He refers to Epaphras again, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ. He greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. I bear him witness that he has great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. So again, three small congregations in that area. It may be that he had he went between the three of them and preached for all of them, but he was an individual with some emphasis or some influence there in that congregation. So, again, we don't know much about the church. There are some indications with regard to Paul's letter to Philemon that we already made note of. In that, there is the reference to Tychicus and that he would be taking that letter, or that he was coming from Paul with the letter, as well as Onesimus. And those individuals are also mentioned in chapter 4 of Colossians. Tychicus and Onesimus, as well as Epaphras. Okay, so with that in mind, let's see what else we have up on the board. Okay, with regard to the makeup of the congregation, it's, again, something that we're not sure of. In some churches, it's a little bit more obvious. What we can look at is what they were dealing with at that time. Now, we've already read, and these were earlier writings, so it wouldn't be that it wasn't present, Judaizing teachers. He dealt with Judaizing teachers in the Epistle to the Galatians, as well as the Epistle to the Romans that we've already discussed. There's very little of that is referred to in this particular text. I want you to know one possible reference in chapter 3 and verse 11. Talk about that when you become a child of God in Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. So that, of course, mirrors Galatians, the third chapter, the same basic statement that is made. There is a reference to Galatians chapter 1 and verse... nailing it to the cross. Can't believe that type is not coming to me. Wow. I may have been sicker than I thought I was. Okay, but the reference there in the first chapter of the law being nailed to the cross. No, it's two. That's why I couldn't find it, is it? Yeah, 2:14. I was looking at 1:14. Looking at 13, 12, 11, going back all okay. It's on 2:14. Notice what it said in chapter 2, verse 14. I know what I was thinking. I was thinking of the kingdom passage in 1:13. But in chapter 2:14, he says he's wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So there, again, it's some of the issues that are being dealt with extensively in his letter to the Galatians, his letter to the Romans. Here in this particular text, there is an allusion to it. There didn't seem to be a big problem with regard to the integration of Jew and Gentile here in the city of Colossae. What there is a fairly lengthy discussion of human philosophies as contrasted with the doctrine of Christ, with the gospel of Christ, which seems to indicate that the church at Colossae would have the same kind of problems that other predominantly Gentile churches would have, and that is the pagan influences around them. So, as a result of that, if we're to speculate at all with regard to the makeup of the congregation, there were certainly Jews in the area. There had been Jews in the area for centuries, and there would be a Jewish population, but most probably the congregation was made up primarily of Gentiles. And the only way that we can make any speculation on that at all is because of the actual content of the letter itself. Would seem to indicate that the problem that they were having was a Gentile problem rather than a Jewish problem. Okay? So that's basically where we get there with that. And then we'll note that Paul indeed is the author of the letter. He self-identifies as the author of the letter in verse 1. Calls himself Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. By the way, you'll also note, it's kind of interesting thing we'll talk about more later on in our study, but in chapter 4 in verse 18, very, very end of the book, what typically was done is that Paul would narrate his letters. He didn't write them himself. There is much speculation with regard to why that is the case. There are individuals who believe that the Apostle Paul had perhaps a type of palsy or some other kind of physical defect that made it difficult for him to write. He talked about writing with large letters, indicating maybe a difficulty in writing, that it was difficult for him to make letters. Some people have that. So that's possibly the case. So he had his fellow workers write down what he dictated to them. That was the normal way of doing it. But you'll notice in chapter 1, chapter 4 and 18, he basically signed the letter. And this is how he signed it. He said, "This salutation by my own hand, Paul. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Amen." So this was kind of a postscript that he puts on the end of the letter in his own writing to indicate, it indicates affection, number one, certainly. But it also indicates the personal nature of the petition he was making for them to pray on his behalf. So we have some very, very strong internal evidence that Paul was the writer. He said he was, and he said he signed the letter himself. But we also have, just as we have the case with every single book that is written, individuals who claim that Paul didn't write it. They will point to the fact that there are certain things that are found in the book of Colossians, words, phrases that aren't found anywhere else, stylistic differences occasionally they make reference to. One of the things they indicate, the claim is made that the description of the philosophy that he has problems with in chapter 2 was Gnosticism, and Gnosticism didn't exist until the 2nd century, so obviously this book was actually written in the 2nd century and attributed to the hand of Paul. And that's a claim that is made. So there are objections that are raised, and I just wanted to bring that up just to note, as we have from time to time, that people are going to take issue with the Bible at every turn. And the problem, it seems to me, is that there are individuals who take issue with the Bible at every turn who actually claim to be followers of Christ. I don't mind the skeptics and agnostics and atheists and secularists attacking the Bible. But when you have individuals who claim to be Christians who nevertheless take issue with the concept of not only inspiration, that these words are from the Holy Spirit, but that the Bible itself cannot be taken at face value. In other words, the claims of the Bible. This letter claims that it was written by Paul. If it's not written by Paul, then it's illegitimate. For someone to say, well, it wasn't really written by him, but it still has some good in it, or it's still beneficial to us, just doesn't pass muster at all. And so there are an awful lot, we call them modernists, but really they are blasphemers who will take issue with all of these letters. And I just want you to understand that whenever you hear that, there's no real cause or need to question the genuineness of these things. The people who do this, they have an agenda. They're seeking to destroy the confidence that we have in the inspiration of Scripture. They have prejudices in that they approach it with the view that the Bible is not to be trusted. And so if you approach a subject with regard to that, then there are going to be some ramifications. You're going to read into it what you want to read into it. I was reading, I don't remember where it came from, but reading some comments on Facebook just a few days ago. And someone was quoting, I don't think they attributed themselves, I don't remember that being contextual that they were agreeing with, but they were quoting a particular person who was talking about the difference between intellectuals and religious people. And said that intellectuals are individuals who are interested and willing to hear both sides of the story, where the religious don't want to hear anything that contradicts what they believe. And I thought when I read that, I thought, well, you know, what that person is basically saying is that you cannot be intellectual and be religious. And basically that religious people are ignorant people. Religious people are closed-minded people. And that's not true. Well, it is true of some religious people, certainly. It can be true of us as well. But it's not something that's endemic to a person who is a person of faith. Truth is something that can be defended, and it can be identified, and it has a logical and defensible aspect to it. But you have to have your mind open to the possibilities of the divine in order for it to make sense to you. And a lot of people don't. So when we discuss the virgin birth of Christ, we have no problem accepting that, because we accept the fact that there is a God in heaven who loves us enough to do something like sending his son to earth in the form of man. But you have someone who doesn't believe in those things, then, well, it's obviously a cover-up for sexual immorality on the part of Mary. That's the view they have. They're not going to take any other view than that. Because whenever a woman who's not married gets pregnant, it's because she had sex outside of marriage. And so the story must be a concoction to cover that up. So you're coming at it from two different directions entirely. And that's why there is such disparity in views in regard to these things. That's why we will accept the statement that Paul makes that, hey, I signed this letter with my own hand, where someone else says, no, someone wrote that just so that it would have a bit more acceptance when it was read, and it was actually a forgery. So those are the different views that are held with regard to these things. But anyway, so we don't really have any serious objection other than from the modernists to the fact that the Apostle Paul wrote this particular book. And it is believed that it was written at the same time as others, Philemon, Ephesians, Philippians. And so those four books were written while the Apostle Paul was imprisoned in Rome. Okay, and then we want to note, finally, with regard to the letter itself being delivered. I want you to note in chapter 4 and verses 7 and 8, the reference to Tychicus. It's the same basic reference that was made in the letter that Paul wrote to Philemon. And you'll notice in verse 7, he said, "He's a beloved brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord. He'll tell you all the news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you, they will make known to you all things which are happening here." So I think it's beneficial for us that we just studied Philemon. Now we're studying Colossians. And both letters were written and sent at the same time by the same hand to the recipients. Philemon was a private letter that was written to Philemon, and then Colossians was a letter that was written to the church at Colossae. But Tychicus delivered both. Onesimus was with him. So this is when Paul was returning Onesimus to Philemon as not only a slave, but now as a brother in Christ. And by the way, an interesting thing about that, I don't know that we made an allusion to it, but go over to Colossians, the fourth chapter, not chapter 4, yeah, chapter 4, verse 1. Starting out in verse 22, there is a statement that is made concerning bondservants. So I want you to kind of keep this in mind with regard to Onesimus and Philemon. Here they're being reconciled, coming back together. And you remember the petitions Paul made on behalf of Onesimus and how that Philemon was, he was confident going to receive him as a brother and treat him well. Well, Onesimus had run away. Verses 22 through 25, he gives instructions, "Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality." Then he says in chapter 4, verse 1, "Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you have a master in heaven." Now, there was a private letter that Paul wrote to Philemon. I'm not trying to say that Paul's manipulating in any way, but understand that the church at Colossae would have an awareness of what's going on. They would have known that Onesimus had run away, and now here comes Onesimus with Tychicus coming back here, and now he's a Christian. Okay, so what's going to happen between Onesimus and Philemon? And you have instructions that are given to the church at Colossae, specifically with regard to the relationship that bondservants and masters are to have to one another. It's an addition to familial things. And it's kind of interesting, too, that there is, in the instructions that Paul gives to Philemon, almost that petition made with regard to Onesimus as an individual who's almost a family member. You know, and very well may have been. There may have been a very real closeness between Philemon and Onesimus before he ran away. So you have beginning there in in chapter 3, beginning at about verse 18, instructions given to wives, husbands, children, fathers, and then bondservants and masters. So the instructions up to that point have reference, specific instructions have reference to domestic or familial responsibilities, but tied in with that is the responsibilities that bondservants have to their masters and masters to their bondservants. And so it's kind of an interesting thing and helpful as we contemplate what we've already studied and we get into this particular discussion as to the dynamic that was there with regard to Onesimus as he returned to this church.
Just a footnote to what you said earlier about Tychicus and his delivery of the letters. So it's possible, maybe, that he also delivered the letter to the Laodiceans, mentioned in 4:16, which raises the question, why isn't that letter in the New Testament? Intellectuals will tell you, well, it was lost, or give some reason that doesn't account to a or doesn't take into consideration the will of God. The reason that letter, even though it was delivered by the Holy Spirit to Paul, it was an inspired letter as well, and it was important to the church Laodicea, but also at Colossae, because he was given instructions to make sure that their letter was read in Colossae. But it wasn't God's will to be included in the New Testament.
Yeah. And we don't know why. I mean, you could speculate. The primary speculation I would make is that it didn't contain anything needful for us today that's not already contained in the words of the New Testament, because we have been delivered all things that pertain to godliness, everything that is needful to be a complete and mature individual in Christ. But yeah, it is an interesting thing, and we've made an allusion already in our discussion of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, of the third letter that he wrote to the church of Corinth that we are not aware of. I would remind you of what John said in John chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31 of that text, when he talked about the things that Jesus did, and he kind of indicated there that it would take a much larger volume. It would take books and books to cover all of the things that Jesus did as he lived on the earth, said and did. He said, but these were written that you may believe and have life. And so the purpose of what was written is to equip them to faith. And that's why we receive what we receive. And so, yeah, there is a reference there to a letter that Paul wrote to the Laodiceans. And he told the Colossians, this letter I'm writing to you, I want you to share it with the Colossians and for the share with the Laodiceans, and the Laodiceans to share their letter that I wrote to them with you as well. And by the way, that's the way in which the New Testament, the gospel, was spread. You had the letters, and Paul gave instructions that these letters be read in all the churches, and so they were basically read, they were copied and disseminated as a result of that, and eventually the entirety of the canon was available to all. And that's the way that came about. So that was the natural progression. And the way in which the disparate and wide-ranging writings were eventually compiled together to make up the New Testament. All right. Questions, comments concerning anything that we've discussed up to this point in time? We want to note, the final point is simply that it's a fairly short book, and we've been putting the statistics there this time. 4 chapters, 95 verses. It's not only a fairly short book, but one that is pretty singular in regard to its purpose and what it addresses. There are, when you get into the third chapter, there are some extra things that are brought in, some extra admonitions. But the latter part of chapter 1, after he gives his greetings, all of chapter 2, and into the third chapter up until about verse 17, we have the central theme of that book. And I think that you'll enjoy the study of it. Looking very quickly then at the chapter synopsis. No, sorry, the purpose in writing. Okay, let's just do this very quickly. We're not going to take the time to discuss what it was that was being taught that was the ungodly influence that Paul refers to. Again, it's sometimes difficult. There's a challenge that comes when it's not actually addressed, saying this person is teaching this particular thing and this is why it's wrong. What the Apostle Paul does is teach the truth and then warns against the evil influences. But the truth that he teaches indicates that there was something of Gnostic thought that was already influencing the church in Colossae. Whatever it was that was being taught, it was a philosophy that included a challenge to the centrality and primacy of Christ as Savior. Gnostic heresy did that. There is also an indication of immoralities and all that would come as a result of embracing this human philosophy that was present. But having said that, as you get in to a discussion of the second chapter in verses 11 and following, there seems to be some discussion of Judaistic influences as well. And so we may have kind of a hybrid here. it's difficult to know exactly what the particular heresy was. The beginnings of Gnosticism. In fact, there are individuals who have actually claimed that there was a heresy that they have named Jewish Gnosticism that, you know, very well may have been there. That they tried to establish it and use the Epistle to the Colossians as a primary source to establish the legitimacy of that, and also look at some secular writings of secular origin to indicate that there was some kind of bizarre thinking that was going on in the first century among Jews that may have some impact in this regard. So it's kind of a hybrid thing. It deals with a number of things, but there is some kind of a false doctrine that was being propagated in the area that had, if not influenced the Church of Colossae, was in danger of influencing them, and so he was warning them about it. He did it in two ways. First of all, he establishes the preeminence of Christ and the centrality of Christ to the message that saves. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the power to save. And contrast that with these human philosophies and ideas that apparently had gained root among them or was surrounding them at that particular time. So perhaps above most other letters that Paul wrote, this letter was an apology or a defense of the Christian faith. Very similar, at least in my mind, to his efforts in Athens, which is another reason why we might say that the pagan influences would indicate a Gentile group there in Colossae. In Acts 17, when Paul preached on Mars Hill, he was addressing pagan ideas and influences. And he, what did he talk about? He talked about the unknown God, the one that he served, and declared that the unknown God sent Jesus to earth, who died on the cross, and he is the Lord. That was the basic message of Acts 17. It's the same basic message that is here. That Jesus Christ is the fullness of God. Jesus Christ is the preeminent one. The Creator is the one that has all authority. He is the head of the church. And he establishes that in this discussion. And that's, I think, the primary purpose of the letter, is to defend not only the Christian faith, but the Christian faith as it is in truth against false views of the Christian faith. And I think that's something that's very important for us to understand in the world today, because that is presently what is the most common view that people hold toward the Christian faith. It's a distorted view. It's not truth. It's not what the gospel actually is. When people talk about Christianity today, they have no idea what true Christianity really is. But they were already going astray with regard to that in the first century. Individuals who said, I'm a Christian. But when they said, I'm a Christian, they meant something different from what actually a Christian is. So Paul had to preach against that. We need to do the same thing today in delineating those things. If you will, on your own, read the chapter synopsis. Basically kind of gives you an overview. We've already discussed that somewhat. But we'll get into the actual material that is on page 3 of the outline in our discussion, to go through the text of the book itself when we begin next week. All right, appreciate very much everyone's kind attention today.